last time in Colossians 1:24, we saw Paul at the beginning of the verse telling us something about himself, that he was, even now as he wrote this epistle, rejoicing in his sufferings. The sufferings, he said, that had come upon him for the sake of the Colossians and all other Gentile believers. In other words, the sufferings that he brought upon himself by the faithful discharge of the ministry that Jesus Christ had committed to him of preaching the gospel as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he was happy to do that because of the benefit it imparted to these believers who were so precious to him and whom God had given him a responsibility over as apostle. And because of his great solicitude for their spiritual well-being, if his sufferings could in any way enhance their spiritual state, Paul was happy to bear those sufferings for their sake. What Paul does next now is he gives us two reasons why it is that he rejoiced in his sufferings for them. He says, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Now, this word, and fill up, it could also be translated, for as much as I fill up, or because I fill up. This is why I'm rejoicing. And it's a present tense verb. He's saying, for I am filling up. This was something he was in the process of doing even as he wrote. And the word fill up itself means to fill up in turn or on one's part. It's a compound verb. It comes from the preposition that means corresponding to and the verb which means to fill or to fill up completely. And so you put those together, it comes to mean to fill up in my turn, or to fill up my part or lot. That lot which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. In other words, God has allotted to me or appointed to me a part. A part of what? Of that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. And the word that which is behind means that which remains or the rest. It's the idea of to supply what is yet lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now that brings a lot of questions to mind. What could be lacking in the afflictions of Christ that Paul was rejoicing because of his opportunity or his part in filling those afflictions up in his turn or according to what was allotted to him by the Lord? There's a similar word, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 17, that might help us get an idea of what he's saying. The word in this verse of Colossians 1:24 is only found here, but there are words that have the same root with a different preposition. 1 Corinthians 16:17, he says, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. Or as they owed to Paul some sort of material assistance, they hadn't been able to give that to him, and when these brothers came to Paul, they brought that financial aid or whatever it may have been to him, and he says, that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. They have filled up or completed. 2 Corinthians 11:9 is somewhat the same idea again. Paul is giving his reason for not accepting material support from the Corinthian churches while he was with them. He says, when I was present with you and wanted, or I was lacking in what I needed, I was chargeable to no man. In other words, I did not accept that which I required from your hands. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. In other words, he accepted material or financial aid from the Macedonian churches in order to remove the possible offense of the gospel from those of Corinth. But what he's saying is, that which was lacking to me, the brethren, by bringing some material aid from Macedonia, have supplied. So, it means to supply that which is yet lacking. So, with that in mind, going back to Colossians 1:24, what we see then is that Paul rejoiced because he was filling up the remainder of the afflictions of Christ. Or that which is yet lacking of Christ's afflictions that were left for Paul to fulfill. That's what he's expressing. But what we have to try to determine is, in what sense was Paul to complete in his turn or his part of Christ's afflictions? Or as Jesus had his turn, now it's mine. Jesus did his part, now I do my part. Well, one thing we can say absolutely is that these are not the vicarious sufferings of Christ whereby our sins were expiated. That is not what Paul is referring to. Christ's atoning sufferings are not in mind here at all. For in those sufferings, none can share, and they are already complete. There's nothing left for anyone to add to those sufferings. Isaiah 63, what Jesus says about his judging, we can also say about his being judged in our behalf when he was made sin for us. Isaiah 63, verse 1, it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Notice, he has great strength. "I that speak in righteousness." He's perfectly righteous. "Mighty to save." He has all power to save. There's nothing deficient. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" He says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." And he suffered for sin alone, and of the people there were none with him. None could come alongside of him. None could assist him in that work. "For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." He redeemed. We are the redeemed. We are not co-redeemers. "And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. No one that could in any way join in the work of redemption with Christ. Therefore," he says, "mine own arm brought salvation unto me." His arm was adequate. He's the power of God. "And my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger. I will make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." In other words, he had no partners, assistance in the work of redemption. In John 19, verse 30, after his 6 hours upon the cross were completed, his redemptive sufferings were over, he was about to dismiss his spirit in death, laying down his life by his own power. And in John 19:30, it says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." In other words, Christ fully accomplished all that was necessary for our salvation on the cross. And no one or anything else in any way can share in that work of redemption and in any sense suffer for sin so as to add to the work of Christ. That is impossible. It's unscriptural. That's why when you hear Roman Catholics talking all the time about offering up their sufferings to God for sin, their own or others, that's hogwash. That's blasphemy. You cannot offer up your sufferings for someone's sins or for your own sins. Our very sufferings need forgiveness. Our sufferings are sinful. They need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. They don't need to somehow make the blood of the Lamb more effectual. Notice how Hebrews brings this out. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There's one death on the cross, took all the sins of his people and put them away. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In other words, there's no more need for him to deal with the punishment of sin. He completed that by his once for all offering on the cross. Now, the end of verse 26 says, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put it away by the sacrifice of himself, not of himself and others. Hebrews 10 talks about God's will in sending Christ to be our Savior. Verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Any sacrificing or suffering on the part of anyone else other than Jesus Christ can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Notice, the one sacrifice took away all the sins of his people for all time. He sat down on the right hand of God. Why? Because his work was done. Sitting down was the sign that there was nothing left to do as far as paying for sin. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One offering perfects forever those who believe. And even the Holy Spirit gives his witness to us. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is. Now, where is remission of sin? In the sacrifice of Christ. When we believe in him, the Bible says, to him give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. The moment we believe, all our sins are forgiven forever. And if that's true, then there is no more offering for sin. We cannot offer up our sufferings and our pains and our trials and troubles to somehow enhance what Jesus did and add to it. The sufferings of Jesus for our sins are perfect, and they lack nothing that could ever be supplied by our sufferings. His death on the cross needs neither supplement nor repetition, as is so blasphemously, again, claimed by the Catholics when they say they are offering up Jesus Christ daily in the Mass for the sins of the living and the dead. No, not at all. This word in Colossians 1:24, the afflictions of Christ, the word means pressure from evil or violent suffering. And this particular word, affliction, is never used for the sufferings of Christ for sin. It's never applied to that. And that's not the subject of this context. Paul's not at all talking about the putting away of sin by sacrifice. What Paul here is speaking of is the afflictions of the gospel, or those afflictions which came upon him for the name of his Lord, and because of his union with him, and because of his preaching the gospel, or the cross of Jesus Christ, which proclaims salvation only through the crucifixion and death of the God-man Redeemer. Philippians 3, verse 10, Paul talks about these sufferings and how he shares in them with Christ. He prays that I may know him. And he prays this right after saying, I want to stand before God for judgment, not in my own righteousness, which is of the law, which would include legal sacrifices, or his attempts to put away his sin by his own sufferings. He wants to stand before God only in the righteousness that comes to him by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says, from that I want to flow into my life the power and truth and reality of the gospel, and to be seen in my life and ministry, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Whereas by dying with him unto sin, living unto God, I will entail upon myself sufferings for the gospel's sake. And by the power of his resurrection, I'll be enabled to live a holy life and endure those sufferings faithfully. But notice, I am sharing with him, participating, having a part in his sufferings. And he prays to be able to do that. He desires to grow in that and to experience that and to learn more of that. And so these were the sufferings that came to him, not to put away his sins, not to help him to be saved, but as the result of his fulfilling the ministry of the gospel that Jesus gave to him. That's what 2 Timothy 1:8 said, if you remember. 2 Timothy 1:8. He says how God has not given us a spirit of fear, which would cause us to tremble and to hide from suffering and to be unfaithful to the gospel and to deny the Lord when it came down to that bringing upon us hardship or trouble and persecution. But God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. In other words, the preaching of Christ has made Paul a prisoner, and many would shy away from him because of the trouble preaching the gospel had entailed upon him. And Paul says, don't be ashamed, but instead be thou partaker, a sharer in the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God. In other words, may you take your part in the afflictions that come through our faith in the gospel and our living and proclaiming the gospel as God empowers you to do that. But that's the whole idea here. The afflictions of the gospel is the same as what Paul's saying, the afflictions of Christ. In other words, the afflictions that come to us for preaching the gospel of Christ and living it in our lives. So what we see here is it's the honor of those who suffer in the cause of Christ because of their love for him and their fidelity to him, to be so identified with Christ as to share in his own afflictions. That's a great honor. And notice how Paul describes his sufferings and the sufferings of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1 Verse 5. says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us," the sufferings of Christ abound in us, his people, "so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." In other words, we have abundant and sufficient comfort and help from Christ in our sufferings. Verse 7, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, sharers in Christ's sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation." So, what do we find? No, we don't share in Christ's suffering for sin. Yes, we share in the sufferings of Christ for the gospel and for its ministry and for our obedience to it. We have the honor to have the Lord Jesus to so share in us in our sufferings for Him that He calls our afflictions His own. In other words, whatever happens to me, He takes as being done to Him, and He goes through that with me, and He shares with me in that suffering, and He feels it Himself. Isaiah 63:9. A good soldier, if his commander goes into the thick of battle and really takes it on himself, it's their honor and duty to go in with him and share whatever that commander is feeling and experiencing. And that's what we are to do in relation to the captain of our salvation. Isaiah 63:9, it says, "In all their affliction," that's the affliction of God's people, "He," the Lord, "was afflicted. In all their affliction, He Himself was afflicted along with them. And the angel of His presence saved them," as He's there to deliver us in our afflictions. And it says, "In His love and in His pity He redeemed them." He rescues us from them and He bears them. He carries us all the days of old. There you have it. If I suffer in the cause of Christ, I am so identified with Christ that my sufferings are seen as a share in His own afflictions, and He will actually own those afflictions and call them His own. This is the same as when Moses decided to renounce his Egyptian family and training and hopes and to go over to the people of God, had to suffer along with them. What were those sufferings called? It says that Moses chose the reproach of Christ over all the pleasures and power and position and treasures of Egypt. That's Hebrews in chapter 11. Moses knew that it was out of love for Christ and faith in Christ that he had to renounce all the privileges that he had enjoyed and turn his back on them and take his place with the people of God and share in the sufferings that they were enduring. Hebrews 11:24. "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." I'd rather be with God's people suffering affliction than with the world enjoying the pleasures of sin. That's a strong statement. Is that our priority? Is that our choice? "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches." Notice, what was Moses being chased from Egypt under threat of death called? The reproach of Christ. And that to him was greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, how many of us would do that? Renounce family, renounce all our prospects, give up pleasures, you know, of the court, and even cast away the potential for great riches, earthly riches, in order to be able to suffer affliction with God's people and share in the reproach of Christ? Moses did, and that's what we're called to do. Verse 13 says that we need to come out from among them and be separate. We need to turn our back on this world all its pleasures, all its allurements, and go to Jesus and stand with Him and for Him and share with Him in the treatment the world gives Him, which is hatred, rejection, you know, persecution, vilification, and every kind of contempt and evil treatment. It says, let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Now, He went out the city walls bearing His cross to sanctify us with His own blood. Now we go outside the camp bearing His reproach in order to stand with Him, before Him, against the world that hated and rejected Him. That's what we're called to. And when this brings afflictions upon us, these afflictions are called the marks of Jesus in us, because they're the wounds and sufferings we have endured for His sake. And they're our badge of honor, and also our badge of identification to show that we belong to Him. That's what Paul talked about his afflictions as in Galatians 6:17. Now, every soldier has a uniform that carries certain insignia and identifications to know who he belongs to and who he fights for. Well, Paul said, I have that. He says, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Or these sufferings and wounds that I carry in my flesh, they're the marks of the Lord Jesus. His marks. I experienced them, I suffered them for His sake, out of love and obedience to Him. So the sufferings of believers are the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings which He owns, the sufferings which are borne for His sake. Then also another thought, you know, the Bible says if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Well, certainly if every member suffers with a member that is suffering, the head must suffer with that member, and more so than any other member, because in the head is all the sense and feeling. And so what we also find is that there is such a union between Jesus Christ and Christians, even as the union of the members of body with the head, that the body itself is called Christ after the name of the head. Not that the body is Christ, but it's identified with Him. It's His body, so it's called Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:12. It says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and remember, it has only one head, Jesus Christ, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, all are united to, connected with the head, so also is Christ. Or as he's talking about a body and its members, which refers to the saints, and it says that this is true of Christ. It refers to the saints, the body, and members of the body as Christ. Just like a bride receives the name of her husband, because they are one. We're one with Christ, and the body is called Christ. So whatever one member suffers, all the body suffers, but especially the head. Because it's the head where the sensations are registered and the pain is primarily felt. And you remember how Jesus taught this identification of Himself and His people? You see it in Matthew 25. We need to be very careful how we treat those who profess to be God's people. Why? Because that's how we're treating Christ Himself. In verse 34, talking about the judgment day, and as God sets all men before Him and divides them, sheep from goats, then the king shall say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord. You know, he was only on the earth 30-some years, and the Christians have been on the earth from Adam to the last day. Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? When we do this? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. In other words, you fed Christ. You clothed Christ. You visited Christ. You ministered to Christ when you did it to one of his people. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, we never saw thee in hunger, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee. When did we ever neglect you like this? And shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Now this was the lesson that Paul was taught by Christ himself when he was converted on the road to Damascus. What did the Lord express to him in Acts chapter 9 when he first brought him to himself? What did he say? You have Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter against who? The disciples of the Lord. So much so that he went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, any believer in Jesus, whether they were men or women, he had no regard for the fairer sex even, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem, or take him in chains back to Jerusalem to be punished. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now who was he persecuting? The disciples of the Lord. Who did the Lord say he was persecuting? Himself. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Then the Lord told him. But notice what we find here. It's a terrible thing to mistreat God's people. Because whatever we do to them, Christ takes that as done to himself. Now, people might say, oh, if Jesus were here, I would be so good and kind to him. I would so respect and follow him. And then they treat Christians like dirt. And it may be just pure neglect. Maybe they don't go out of their way to harass them, give them a hard time and cause them injury and harm. They just ignore them and leave them alone and don't care for them and don't look after their needs. That's all it takes. That'd be like leaving Jesus in the street outside your door, telling him you're on your own, I don't have anything for you. And that's why we have to be careful, because when we stand before God, every sinner that ever persecuted a saint of God is going to look in the eyes of Jesus, and he's going to treat him as if he did that to himself. And that's going to go hard. That's going to go hard. But notice, what must I do? It's going to be told you what you must do. We find out in verse 15 and 16. God tells Ananias to instruct him this way. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In other words, he's my witness, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Notice, why would Paul suffer? In the course of his ministry as a witness of the gospel, and the sufferings would be for Christ's name's sake. They would be Christ's suffering. So, even though the personal sufferings of Christ in his physical body are past forever, they ended when he died and was buried and he arose and returned to heaven. still his sympathetic sufferings continue in his mystical body, in his people. He suffers in the sufferings of his people. And what Paul is telling us here is that each Christian, as a member of the body of Christ, which every true Christian is, each of us has his own allotted portion and share in the afflictions of Christ that have been appointed to us by God. In other words, there's no avoiding this. There's no escaping it. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And if we don't, we're not his. And so God is saying, yes, Paul had his, he had a very large measure, but these sufferings were not finished in Paul's life and ministry. They continue throughout this entire age in the life and ministry of all of the saints of God. And so the afflictions of Christ will not be filled up until every believer endures his own share of them, whatever that might be, greater or lesser. God knows, that's up to him. But it's a great comfort to know that our afflictions are appointed to us and measured to us by God, and that Jesus shares with us in them. We're not going through them alone. He's there beside us. You know, he says that he's with us in trouble, and that he even calls our afflictions his own. That raises them to a very high level and makes them very special and very precious and blessed. No wonder Paul could rejoice in them. And so what we have is Paul saying our afflictions are appointed and measured to us by God. And here's a promise we have, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. I'm going to have to suffer as a Christian? Yes. What if I can't handle it? What if it's too much for me? What if I end up giving up my faith because I just can't go through it? Well, God promises this: there hath no temptation taken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. There is a way to escape that God has provided for us. He'll never let us be tempted to the point where, if we are looking to him and with the help of his grace, that we'll be crushed and destroyed. We can bear it with his help. Well, where is this place that I should go to find escape and to gain help and grace in time of need? It's to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4. Well, who's there when I go there? Ah, Jesus himself, our Savior and Lord, the one who suffered for our sins and now suffers with us in our afflictions and is there to give us anything we need and help us through them so that they will not overwhelm us. Hebrews 4 verse 13 says that he sees everything and knows everything we go through. It's all naked and open to him. Verse 14 says, not only does he have the eyes to see, he has the heart to feel and to care and sympathize for us. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. In other words, don't give up your faith. Don't turn back to the world. Don't return to sin. Don't renounce Christ and apostatize. Hold fast. Why? For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels all our trials and troubles, our pains and hurts and sorrows, because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So he can sympathize with us. He can identify with us. He knows what we need. He's been through it himself. He looked to God to get him through, and he can supply us with the grace and help that we need to get through. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. We may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, what an encouragement. God's throne is a throne of grace. We're able to come there boldly, and we can cry out to him, and he will give us mercy. He'll pity us in our trouble and relieve us in our griefs and help us in our distresses. And we will find the grace, the timely grace, that will be exactly what we require in order to be able to hold fast our profession and not fold and fail and quit under our trials and tribulations. And so these are the afflictions of Christ, and he's committed to going through them with us and to uphold us in them and to bring us through them. That's why he's at God's right hand, to provide that for us. We need to go to him for it, and then we will find the grace to help, that we will have a way to escape, and we will find that with his power exercised in our behalf, that it will not be more than we can bear. That's the Lord we have, and that's why Paul could rejoice in his sufferings, in filling up that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ. We'll close there this morning. Let's have a word of prayer.